I count it a privilege and a responsibility to be able to preach. And so without further ado, Psalm 11, we'll read the entire passage. But what I'd like to do is ask the question first in verse 3 and then go back up to verse 1 to answer the question we have for us this morning. Psalm 11. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as your children around your kitchen table, waiting for healthy food, spiritual food. And we come, Lord, with our Bibles opened, looking at one of the songs that David wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words for us. It is relevant to our culture. It is significant to our persons. So, Father, I ask you that our mouths be opened to receive your word gladly. Give me clarity of speech and clarity of mind to expound upon your word. I'm dependent upon you, Lord, dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do his work of conviction and ministry in all of our lives. Pray for Pastor Coleman and his family. Give them vitality and good health, Lord, for the newborn baby. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer is simple, and it is laid out for us here in this psalm. It is this: place your trust in God, who is the righteous judge. We're done. Let's have a meditation, and we'll go. That's it today. And some of you can say, amen, yes. There are at least two possible historical backgrounds that are referenced in this short psalm. Background number one, David is being hunted down by King Saul. Okay, go back to Sunday school, and when you heard these stories about David being hunted by King Saul in 1 Samuel 16, we see this first background. The first meeting of King Saul and David took place when the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It was also around this time that the prophet Samuel had anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Knowing that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him, Saul commanded his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well." To what? To soothe his troubled soul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. 1 Samuel 16:23 says this, "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand, So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. David loved him greatly. This was the attitude of the man of God's own heart towards the man of man's own heart, King Saul. Later on in chapter 17, David heard of Goliath's challenge and killed this Philistine champion. This made David the king's own son-in-law, for he married the princess Michal. This was also the beginning of the greatest friendship that the world has ever known. This was the friendship between the king-in-waiting, Jonathan, Prince Jonathan, and Prince, son-in-law of the king, David. Everything seemed to work out very fine for David. And as for King Saul, he saw and knew that the Lord was with David. This was the beginning of Saul's fear for David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul became jealous of David, especially when coming back from battle. The welcoming crew sung, "Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." From then on, Saul sought to kill David. David fled to Nob, where he lied to Ahimelech the priest that a special force reconnaissance mission was given to him by the king. David then fled to Gath, where he faked himself to be crazy, literally allowing the spittle to fall down upon his beard. David fled to the cave Adullam from there, and then to Mizpah of Moab, and then to the forest Harath. In short, David fled to his mountain for refuge and protection. It's referenced here in Psalm 11. This is what's been alluded to. Go back with me to the text that we read, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, and they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can a righteous man do?" Albert Barnes comments, "This is the common counsel of the world. They want you to go to refuge. When troubles come to you, the world will tell you, hide away. Separate yourself. Go out somewhere away from your troubles, away from your problems." This is the common counsel of the world. This would be the ordinary teaching of human prudence. The mountains in Palestine were regarded as places of safety and were the common refuge of those who were in danger. In their caves and fastnesses and on their heights, those who were in danger found security, for they could hide there themselves, or could more easily defend themselves there than they could in the plains and in the valleys. Hence, they became the place of retreat for robbers and bandits, as well as for the persecuted. The second background that we see here is that of Absalom's revolt against David's kingship. And we find that referenced in 2 Samuel 13 and following. Absalom murdered his half-brother Amnon because Amnon raped Absalom's sister Tamar. This is better than soap operas we've ever seen. Who says the Bible is boring, right? After the murder, Absalom fled to Jerusalem, to Geshur. You'll find that in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. To Geshur, that's Absalom's mother's homeland in Syria. And he was there for 3 years, for fear of King David. The king's general, Joab, cunningly devised a scheme to allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem. King David inevitably succumbed and said, "Okay, let him turn to his house, but don't let him see my face." But as you know, In the words of a commentator, Absalom was the spoiled, impatient, overly ambitious son of David, and he tried to forcibly seize the kingship from his father. Absalom was motivated by vanity and pride. Absalom was a potential heir to the throne, he was a very attractive appearance and charming manners. He was specially noted for his beautiful long hair, in which he took great pride. He also was a popular prince with the people and a favorite of his father. After 5 years from his flight to Mama, Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Absalom became the most popular judge in the land, even more popular than David. The Bible even says that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Listen to that. This prince was after the order of King Saul, the man after men's own heart. But David remained the man after God's own heart. Towards the ending of David's kingship, Absalom destroyed the foundation of his father's kingdom. This is what's alluded to here. In a cunning conspiracy, he sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." Absalom was also able to recruit the greatest of David's counselors, Ahithophel, whose counsel was as though one has consulted with the very oracles of God. The Bible says, "And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom, and thus a revolt that shook the foundations was here begun." If the foundations be destroyed, I believe, point to a time when lawful authority was subverted. This was the time of Absalom's revolt. You sit there and you say, what are these for us? I'm glad you asked. Why are these significant to us today? In two words, number one, in persecution. There's no doubt that David was terribly persecuted. At a young age, he knew what life he ought to live. It was to be lived for God. The prophet of God, Samuel, had told him and anointed him that he was to become the next king of Israel. However, Saul, the man after man's own heart, persecuted him. It wasn't a persecution by a verbal slugfest. It was persecution by execution. Now, how many of us are in fear of persecution by execution today? None, but there are types of persecution that we are enduring these days. On the other hand, there is a future deathly persecution that every Christian in this room is going to start to feel. The persecution is in the form of arresting you for proclaiming that God is angry at the wicked every day, and that the only way to satisfy God's wrath is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That future persecution is coming in the form of imprisonment for preaching against the liberal thinking of alternative lifestyle. That persecution is looming to all of us. Now, I don't want to sound alarmist, but this is what we see in our society today. We hear heart-wrenching stories from overseas about families who are severely tortured for their faith in Christ. According to Voice of the Martyrs, quote, "More Christians have been killed for their faith in the 20th century than have been martyred in the total history of Christianity," end quote. That should be a wake-up call. That should be a wake-up call for the sleeping Christians in America who have taken their freedom for granted for too long. There was a 10-year-old Filipino girl who was beaten to death by her father after she professed Christ. Before she died, she held the bloody dress she was wearing when she was beaten and told the missionary, I just want Jesus to know that I am willing to bleed for him. In another recent case, a missionary family in the Middle East was forced to watch as the father was brutally murdered in front of them. The young daughter was kidnapped and became a mistress for the soldiers. And the mother was raped, beaten, and left in the forest after cutting off parts of her body so that her baby would starve to death. A few of us in America have faced the types of suffering that Christians in other countries have endured. When persecution happens on the other side of the world, we tend to close our eyes and make it magically go away. But what about when it begins to happen closer to home? The words, "Yes, I believe in God," were the last words of Columbine student Cassie Bernal before she was shot and killed during a murderous rampage in which several other Christian students were stalked and executed by fellow classmates. So there is a coming persecution. It is significant. This word is significant for us today because we want to be able to know what to do when persecution comes. And here we are given manifestations of how we should act when persecution comes, as did displayed in the life of King David. Another word that is significant to all of us is subversion. Subversion of authority. Listen carefully. There is a subversion of authority that is taking place in our generation today. I know some of you are thinking back in the 60s, where you see stickers, bumper stickers saying, "Question authority." That spirit is still with us today. That is the subversion of the authority of the Word of God. Please listen carefully to the following excerpts. Number one, feminist author Robin Morgan, who became an editor at Ms. Magazine, says this, quote, "We can't destroy the inequities between men and women until we destroy marriage," end quote. Another, quote, "Like prostitution, marriage is an institution that is extremely oppressive and dangerous for women," end quote. And that's in 1983. Another, I mean, just look at the headlines that you see nowadays. "Gay man sues Bible publisher over homosexual references." Number four, "Boy wants to return to school as a girl," end quote. If you've been keen on the news this past month, then you notice how a commitment to Christ and a subversion of that commitment, a subversion of that authority that is undergirding behind a commitment for Christ, is displayed angrily on national TV. June 7th, Andrew Taylor reported for the Associated Press, "Senator Sanders said Wednesday that he'll oppose Trump's pick to be Deputy White House Budget Director over a blog post last year that says Muslims stand condemned because they have rejected Jesus Christ." That's the headline. The headline includes the word Jesus Christ. Remember that controversy about a professor in the Christian college who said Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Writing in defense of Wheaton College, this candidate for the Deputy White House Budget Director defended the college's judgment. And furthermore, we simply have to note that in doing so, this particular nominee was actually articulating nothing other than historic Orthodox biblical Christianity. Trying to put the controversy at Wheaton into context, he wrote, "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned," end quote. His name is Vogt, V-O-U-G-H-T. He was only affirming the very essential teaching of Jesus himself concerning the exclusivity of the gospel. It was Jesus Christ himself who said what? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The exclusivity of the gospel. And he was merely writing about that and confirming that, that that is the historic, documented belief of a Christian. Vote. Was reprimanded by Senator Sanders. He says, your argument is indefensible. It is hateful. It is Islamophobic. And it is an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. Vote in response to that says, I am a Christian and I believe in a Christian set of principles. He defended his post by explaining that it was his effort as a Christian to identify with the Christian beliefs of his alma mater. But Sanders, Senator Sanders, kept coming back again and again and again. At one point he asked, do you believe that people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Vote answered, again, Senator, I am a Christian. And I wrote that piece. And Senator Sanders interjected, I understand that. I don't know how many Muslims there are in America. Are you suggesting that all those people stand condemned? What about the Jews? They stand condemned too? Vote again began to explain where his convictions are grounded in historic Christianity. When the senator simply said, I understand that you are a Christian. Actually, it would be an understatement to say that the senator merely raised his voice. As the Huffington Post reported, he shouted. The senator said, there are other people of different religions in this country and around the world. In your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned? I want us to pause and imagine that that is the question that is being asked of you. From a political analysis, Bernie Sanders is going to reject a nominee for a presidentially appointed position simply on the basis of the fact that he had the temerity to write an article defending his alma mater and in so doing to defend that historic Christian doctrine. And according to the senator, that kind of belief is simply out of bounds. Again, to quote the senator, he said, anyone who holds those beliefs is really not someone who is what this country is supposed to be about. But I ask the question, Senator, aren't you a staunch defender of the separation of church and state? Are you now absolutely violating our religious liberty? Are you now being unconstitutional? Aren't you now subverting the very constitution, the very foundation of our nation, when you use religion as a test for someone to hold office? There are four foundations established by God for a stable society. There are four foundations established by God for a stable society. Labor, family, government, and the church. These rest upon the foundation of the authority of the Word of God. So then, when these are attacked, the attacker is really attacking the very one who designed these foundations. And so we see here that the foundations are being destroyed. And the question for us today is, what can the righteous do? David cried to God and said, trust in God. That's the answer. And he's telling us this is how you know that you are trusting in God. So let's look at four major manifestations that we know that we are trusting in God. How do we know that we are trusting in God? Yes, the answer to the question, if the foundations are being destroyed, we need to put our trust in God. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means these. David is showing us four manifestations to know that we are trusting in the Lord. Number one, I want to notice in verse number four that there David had a correct vision of the Lord. David was trusting the Lord, and it manifested in the fact that he has a correct vision of the Lord. David learned to have a correct vision of the Lord on his throne. Verse number four, look at that with me. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. David learned to have a correct vision of the Lord on his throne. His vision was big. His vision was huge. His vision was colossal. And you and I have to have a big perspective of the God whom we serve. Is your vision of God blurred? Is your view of God diminished? Compared to all of these persecutions and future things that are coming, how big is your God? David sees a correct vision of God. He says here, the Lord is in his holy temple. He hasn't changed. Though the world has changed, though people of your liking have changed, though pastors of your loving have changed, though politicians of your voting have changed, though parents of their vowing have changed, though professors of their ministering have changed, God is still in his holy temple, and he hasn't changed. He is still holy. Where did we get the idea that since times have changed and values have changed, that we're supposed to compromise the holiness and the bigness and the purity of God? God is still on the throne. The Lord's throne is in heaven, he says. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And on that throne, in Psalm 2, we're told that God is ridiculing all the princes of the world. You're doing all these manipulations to have this new world order and whatever order that you want to try to persecute my children. Ah, I am still here. The Lord's throne is in heaven, not on earth. So don't grow accustomed to this world. Don't grow affectionate to this earthly system. We are reminded by the song, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. There's no shadow of change with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. In fact, they are fresh and new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, to me. We need to say this. God, I'm putting my trust in you. Help me to see you, to have a correct vision of you on the throne. You are still judge. You are still eternal. You are still sustainer. You are still unique. You are still savior. And David saw God as he had always seen him, as he worked mighty things in his life, and he held on to that correct vision of the Lord. Secondly, how do we know that we are putting our trust in the Lord? In verse 5, it tells us, we have this understanding that there is a comprehensive examination coming from the Lord. Verse number 5, look at that. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. How do we know that we're putting our trust in God? Well, we understand that examination or the testings, the trials, the troubles are within the confines of God's control. He is the examiner. He is the one who allows these trials and troubles. David understood this test, and we must also realize that every test, every trial, every trouble is permitted by God Himself so that you and I might learn to do that which gives pleasure to Him. James 1, 2 and 12 says that. It is not for the purpose of destroying us. It is not for the purpose of punishing us that He deals with us as He does, but it is to show the reality of our attachment to God. To show the reality of how committed you are to God. To show the reality of your trust in God. Listen to this illustration. A bar of steel worth $5, when made into ordinary horseshoes, is then worth $10. If this same $5 bar of steel is manufactured into needles, the value rises to $350. And yet, if it is made into delicate springs for expensive watches, it is worth more than $250,000. What happens to that steel? The same bar of steel is more valuable by being cut to its proper size, passed through one blast furnace after another, again and again, hammered, manipulated, beaten, pounded, finished, and polished until it's ready for those delicate tasks. In the same way, God uses the testings of our lives to hammer us into a precious jewel that you and I ought to be. Thirdly, David sees an understanding that there is a catastrophic condemnation that's going to come from the Lord, by the Lord. We know, David knows that he's trusting in the Lord when he is thinking that, you know what, one of these days, judgment will come. I'm putting my trust in the Lord because I know that He is a faithful judge, and a catastrophic condemnation will come by the Lord. Verse number 6 tells us, upon the wicked He shall rain snares. This is not a sprinkling of judgment. This is outpouring. The picture that we're given here is the snares, the rain of snares. Fire and brimstone and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. David is saying, for those who are persecuting me, for those who are subverting the authority that God has given me, for those who are destroying the foundations of the Lord, a judgment is coming to them. And it's plenteous, multitudinous. He understands this catastrophic condemnation. He learned that there is not evil that remains unpunished by God. Oh, it may appear that the unrighteous prevail. It may appear that the unrighteous are unharmed or unmoved, but God brings a catastrophic condemnation. He shall rain. He shall pour down as in a furious tempest. Snares, their arrest and punishment would exist in abundance. Fire and brimstone for those, for sure, an allusion to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Horrible tempest is a furious blast of wind. Portion of their cup, God offers them a cup of His fury. But Christians, listen, in light of this condemnation, there is a sense in which we have a responsibility to perform, and that is warning them of the coming condemnation. What does that mean? It means that we need to keep doing the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. The only way of escape is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So follow the logic with me. So then, if you are not in Christ Jesus, you still have the condemnation. But there is therefore no now condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. We have this responsibility to perform, and that is to warn them of the coming condemnation. David simply asked the question and simply answered his question. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can we do? And he says, trust in the Lord. How do you know that you're trusting in the Lord? He says, you understand that there is a coming condemnation. You see God on His throne. He's still there. He's still in control. And fourthly, we see in verse number 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. What is he saying? He's saying simply this. You need to understand that the Lord is compassionate. We need to understand that the Lord has compassionate affection to His children, to those who are righteous. Oh, what an encouragement that see, David saw that the righteous, the Lord is righteous and He loves righteousness and He loves His righteous people and His countenance, speaking of that relationship, speaking of that proximity towards His love, His beloved. He understands that God is his defender. God is his safety. God is his protection. The wicked have everything to fear. The righteous, nothing to fear. The one is never safe. The other, always fearing. The one will be delivered out of all his troubles. The end of the other can be only ruin. God knows his own. God sees his own. God hears his own. His countenance is ever before those who are righteous. And when God is in your side, or when you are in close proximity to Him, what do we fear? How do you know that you are trusting in the Lord? You understand that the Lord has a compassionate affection towards His own. You understand that a catastrophic condemnation is coming to those who are persecuting you. But we need to warn them. It's kind of like a two-edged sword, isn't it? And then we understand also that the Lord is in His throne. A correct vision of the Lord. And the second one I said was that the trials and testings, a comprehensive examination, is coming from the Lord. Is coming from the Lord. In conclusion, in the words of Horatio Spafford, the stanzas that are not found anymore in the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." For me, he says, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan, the river Jordan, above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper, thy soul, peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. If you didn't know, Horatio Spafford was a businessman in Chicago. back in the days when there was a Chicago fire. His businesses were consumed in that fire. He told his family, let's go ahead and take a vacation. Go to England to see our friends there. So he sends his wife and children. The ship that they were on the Atlantic Ocean, collided with a tanker. It sank, and only his wife survived. She telegrammed him and said, daughter's dead, me only survived. Horatio Spafford buys a ticket, gets on a boat, goes over the Atlantic. The captain of the boat tells him, would you come up here, please? This is where the spot that your family drowned. And he pens the words, it is well. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, those sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever it is that you've given me in my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And it is well with your soul. If you are a child of God, if you put your trust in the Lord and understand these manifestations that they will show in your life, I know I'm trusting the Lord because I have a correct vision of the Lord. He is still on the throne. He is still in control. I understand that these examinations are coming from the Lord. And there is a coming condemnation to those who are persecuting me. The Lord is affectionate towards His own. That's how we know that we are indeed putting our trust in the Lord. Do you put your trust in the Lord? Let's end in prayer.